Now, some things are easier said than done, aren't they? Anyone who's familiar with a bit of home renovation will know this truth, that some things are easier said than done. Perhaps you started off with something really simple like, let's paint that wall. And before you know it, you've replaced the wall. You've rewired some outlets. You've insulated. You've learned some basic plastering skills. You've pulled up the carpet, you've sanded the floors, and eventually, you painted that wall. Some things sound easy, but once you get to them, they turn out to be more complex than what you first imagined. What Jesus says to us in this passage is very similar. We know it as his golden rule. Look at verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It sounds pretty easy, right? It sounds like we could do it. Don't treat others in a way that you don't want to be treated. Simple. Well, actually, no, it's not that simple. You see, Jesus is doing more here than simply restraining our bad behavior. Notice that Jesus was not merely saying, don't do to others, in a negative and a restrictive sense. Jesus said, do to others. Do to others in a positive and a proactive sense. The difference is subtle, but it is a very big difference. In many parts of the world, the concept of don't do to others is well known. Even amongst the Jews of Jesus' day and before Jesus' day, there is evidence of a famous rabbi who once said, "What you hate, do not do to anyone." What you hate, do not do to anyone. So the idea of don't do to others is not unique to Jesus. It's more like common sense. We're able to figure out that much. If we don't want to be defrauded, don't steal from others. We don't want to be slandered, so we don't speak ill of other people. But what is unique about Jesus' saying here was turning the negative and restrictive don't do to others into a positive and proactive this is what to do. Not this is what you don't do, this is what you are to do. It's the difference between thou shall not and thou shall. You see the difference, right? There is a difference. One restricts bad behavior, the other goes a step further by promoting a healthy and engaging alternative. And this is what makes Jesus' teaching so very, very hard to obey. So much of our interactions is predicated on selfish interests. What can I gain from this relationship? How will this friendship benefit me? Often we look to our own interests first. Jesus looks to flip this entirely on its head. His golden rule is to actively take that self-interested, advantage-seeking attitude and then treat others to the advantage that we ourselves would have liked. The advantage that you sought to gain out of an interaction. Treat other people so that they could gain that advantage for themselves. John Stott so helpfully explained this. He said, self-advantage often guides us in our own affairs. Now, we must also let it guide us in our behavior to others. And all we have to do is use our imagination. Put ourselves in the other person's shoes and ask, how would I like to be treated in that situation? How would I like to be treated in that situation? And you know, at this point, one could imagine a very scrupulous, Bible-orientated listener objecting to Jesus. Saying, Jesus, thanks for your teaching, but where exactly in our Bible does it say, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them? Jesus, what chapter and verse exactly are we looking at? And Jesus' answer is staggering. He could not have put more force and weight behind his answer. His answer to that kind of objector is, this is the law and the prophets. This is Jesus' way of saying, it's everywhere in your Bible. It's all over the place. The principle of do to others is throughout your Bible, and now Jesus is drawing it out, making it explicitly accessible to all of us, to you and I. This do to others love is now accessible to us. But this only heightens the problem, doesn't it? On the one hand, we're obligated to see that principle in the Scriptures. When you read your Old Testament now, you are obligated to see this kind of neighbor love, this kind of do to others kind of love being threaded and weaved throughout the Scriptures. And on the other hand, Jesus has now also spelled it out for us inescapably. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It is inescapable. It is explicit. We know what is expected of us. And it doesn't even sound all that hard to do, right? Do to others. No problem. No problem at all. So why is it still so difficult to live and relate to one another in this way? Why is it so difficult to live in a way that we would do to one another as we wished to be done to? Now, Jesus' teachings often brings us to these unexpected conundrums. If we think about it for a little while, Jesus does bring us to these conundrums. At first, his teachings sound easy, but when you get to it, it's actually more complex than what we first imagined. For example, earlier, Jesus taught us, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And at a glance, we think, sure, that's easy. It's easy to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They were a bunch of self-righteous jerks. It's easy to get into more righteousness than them. But didn't you just judge them with that critical log in your own eye? Spirit that Jesus has forbidden. Yeah, it sounds easy to be more righteous than the Pharisee. But our criticisms are unrighteous. And so it turns out to be more difficult to exceed in their righteousness. Time and time again, Jesus' teaching exposes our inability to do as he teaches. Like, what's the point of that? That's not a bug in the system of Jesus' teaching. It's actually a feature. It's not a problem. It's a feature. It's meant to be that way. And here's why. In Jesus' teaching, he is making it explicitly clear that humanity's justification before God cannot be done by our own efforts. We cannot be justified before God by our own efforts. We think we can. We think we can. But even if you've just spent half a day with your own self, with honest reflection of your motives, your mouth, your manners, it would, you would demonstrate to your own self that you are far too messy. There's still far too much sin in each of us. And this is one reason why Jesus' teaching sets such a high bar. At a distance, it looks achievable. But giving it a go, actually getting to his teaching, is another matter altogether. It reminds me of athletics day at school. You look at the high jump, and from a distance, it looks like you'll be well able to clear the bar set height. But as you begin your run up towards that bar, it turns out you get a bit nervous, don't you? Because it's far more difficult once you actually try to do it. Clearing 3/4 your own body height is actually really, really difficult. So at first it looked easy, but you gave it a go and it turns out to be difficult. And Jesus is saying here, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to others, achieves that same function. At a distance, Jesus' moral paradigm here looks achievable. It looks like you've got a shot at pulling it off. But when you actually give it a go, when you try, we are always faced with that same conundrum, that our own efforts remain relentlessly imperfect. And so our justification, our measuring up to God's standards, must come from somewhere else entirely than our own efforts. And it does. Our justification before God does come from somewhere else entirely. It comes from Christ, and in Christ alone. He is the one person in the whole world who may say without apprehension, without a twitch, without hiding any dirty little secrets, he can stand before God and say, I have fulfilled the golden rule. I've done it perfectly. And his perfect obedience goes on record. It's there for all to see that this Christ has done it. It's on record as a record of his righteousness. And then that record is given to all who believe and trust in that Christ for justification. It is his record given to you when you come to him in faith. It's not a difficult doctrine when you look at it from a distance, right? It's not a difficult Christian doctrine when you look at it from a distance. But as we approach it, as we try to live as though we have been fully justified by Christ and Christ alone, that's when it gets difficult again. We revert to a sort of, well, Christ did his part, so I better do my part as well. Christ did his bit, I better try and do my bit as well for my justification. We want to combine our attempts at righteousness with Christ's perfect righteousness in the hope that God will somehow accept the end product. God, thank you for Christ, and here's my blended mess alongside and mixed in with his. We think that he will accept the final product. But that's not how it works. And that's exactly what makes the Christian life so difficult and more difficult than what it first appeared. We want to approach eternal life as though there are many options for justification on the table. But as the rest of this passage now makes clear, There are only ever two options available for humanity, and only one of those options will actually lead to eternal life. We want lots of options. Jesus says there's two options, and only one of them is going to lead to eternal life. Verses 13 to 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So let's just try and make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Let's begin with the wide gate and the easy road. More literally, it would be the spacious or the roomy road, a big wide road. I don't know if you've driven around the country much, but I have driven from north to south on several occasions, and I'll tell you the roads that I prefer, having done that trip. I like the big, open, straight roads. The Canterbury Plains are my favorite place to drive. It is long, it is straight, it is wide. That's how you ought to build a road. And it's consequently, I will try and avoid the narrow and windy and unsealed back roads. That's similar to Jesus' illustration here, but with a twist, with a twist. Our big highways gets us to our destinations faster and safer. In Jesus' analogy, the highway of life, the big, comfortable, room-for-everybody road, might be fast, and it might even be a comfortable journey, but it takes you to the worst of all possible destinations. There is only one destination at the end of that road, and it's terrible. In the words of AC/DC, it is the highway to hell. In the words of Jesus, it is the road to destruction. That's one of two possible pathways that Christ knows is before us. And it's worth thinking on a couple of things here just for a moment. The wide and spacious pathway is meant to conjure up for us an image of traveling without having to leave anything behind. The big road can handle your baggage. From time to time, we've watched an episode of those, the world's busiest airport shows. Heathrow, the world's busiest airport. And occasionally, there'll be a passenger who tries to board their plane well over their baggage limit. And I mean by miles. They've got TVs, they've got caravan they're trying to take on the plane. It's ridiculous. They have just got way too much stuff that they're trying to get on their plane. And then they have to quickly make a decision about what kind of stuff that they're going to leave behind. Imagine being able to travel where you could take everything that you like with you. That's the picture that Jesus paints for us here. The wide road can handle everything that you want to bring along. The spacious road has no limitations, no moral constraints, no doctrinal particularities, no exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. You could fit an awful lot of foot traffic on that wide and big road. And that's partly what makes the wide gate so appealing. It's what makes the big road so inviting. Lots of people are on it. Jesus tells us those who enter by it are many. They can't all be wrong about the destination, could they? If there's so many people on this road, how could they all be wrong? And one of the things we teach our kids in logic is to be wary of appealing to the people. It's a logical fallacy to appeal to the people. The logical fallacy says that because a certain opinion or attitude is held by a majority, it is therefore correct. Because lots of people believe and think this way, it must be right. But it's not true, is it? It's not true. The majority of Nazis dehumanized the Jews. That didn't make it right, did it? Just because lots of people believe it doesn't mean it's true. Popularity of a belief does not in itself determine the truthfulness of that belief. And that is exactly Jesus' point here. The wide road that leads to destruction can be immensely popular. He knows it is. He tells us there are many people on it. It is immensely popular. Everyone you know could be traveling on it, but that doesn't make it the right road to be on. Right? Popularity does not determine the truthfulness or the correctness of the road that you're on. The alternative to this, as Jesus teaches, is found on an entirely different road. It's an entirely different road. It's not the shoulder of the big road. It is an entirely different road. Verse 14, Jesus says, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In Jesus' own teaching here, this path is evidently far less popular than the wide gate and the roomy road. We know this because Jesus said those who find it are few. I'll come back to that in a second. Now, many years ago, we lived in a little farming town. It was about 200 people who lived there. And one of the great things about this Southland town was its wide and big main road. You could U-turn a truck and trailer unit on that thing and not touch the curbs. It was a big, wide main road. Pay attention to Jesus here. The path that leads to eternal life that he invites us to is less roomy than that. It is less roomy. It has edges. It has boundaries. It has beliefs and practices that it cannot do without. It has morals and allegiances that signpost that we are still on that road. And this is what makes it far more challenging than the wide gate and the spacious road. The hard road, the Christian road, has limitations that the wide and the popular road does not. So here we are again. Some things sound easy. Some things sound easy, but once you get to it, it is more challenging and more complex than what you first imagined, including the Christian life. Not least of which is the challenge of being amongst the unpopular crowd who insists on a distinctive way to salvation, namely Christ and Christ alone. We are among the minority who believe that. And in some generations, that could feel quite lonely. I imagine this to be the case in Christian minority nations, where it really does seem there are only a few who find the narrow path of Jesus. And it's this final phrase that I want to look at now. What did Jesus mean that there are few who find it? Taken at face value, it sounds like wherever the narrow road goes, wherever it leads, it's going to be pretty depopulated. If there's only a few who find it, man, the destination on that road is there's hardly anybody there. Like a gizzy beach in the winter afternoon. You can walk for hours and not see anyone else. There's just hardly anyone else around. Is that what heaven is like? Is it, you're going to walk for hours and there's hardly anybody else there? I can sense the introverts among us cracking a hopeful smile. I know, because I am one of you. It does sound like heaven to us, doesn't it? And have to interact with people. I am here to disappoint you, introvert. Let's not put more weight on Jesus' words than what the rest of Scripture would accommodate. I know that Jesus said here that few find this road to eternal life. And that certainly was true in the immediate context in which Jesus said it. In his day, the church was small, followers few. Even at Pentecost, you had a few thousand believers. But still, on a global scale, the church of the New Testament was small. It was uncommon to be a Christian, given global demographics. And few is exactly the right word to use for a scenario like that. But looking ahead, centuries and millennia down the road, there is far more than a handful of believers in the world. I think somewhere in the statistics today, about 2 billion plus people confess Christ. That's a third of the world. It is more than a few. A chapter further to this, Jesus tells us many people will pour in from all over the world into his kingdom. Many will come from east and west. In Matthew 20:28, he tells us the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Most strikingly, when John was shown a vision of heaven, and he was told of the symbolic number there, 144,000 souls. But when he turned to look, when he went to go look, what does 144,000 look like? He tells us that he saw a full heaven. There were more people there than he was able to count. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. John saw a full and heavily populated heaven. I mention this because I do want to end on a positive note. Don't read Jesus' teaching here of a few who find eternal life and they get stuck on a pessimistic outlook of an unpopulated heaven. It's not going to be like that. You will be mightily surprised if that is your view of heaven. Be more Christian than that. At any given time, true, it may look as though the church is small and that very few people are eagerly participating in the Christian life. It may appear that way your whole lifetime, but that is not the sum total of God's work in the world to gather for himself a people, a church, who have found the narrow gate and persevered in the hard road. No, he is doing far more than what we will perceive in our lifetimes. It may look to us as though it is only a few brothers and sisters in our generation. But God knows that there will be many. Many in heaven, more than any of us are even able to number. And so what is this narrow gate then? How do the many get to heaven? What is this narrow gate? In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." This parallel teaching seems close enough to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that we can draw a line to Christ here. He is the gate. We enter by him. We enter by him in faith, having acknowledged and confessed and given up our hope of entering eternal life on any other terms than Christ alone. So consider Christ this morning. Consider the road that he presents to you. One road that is before you in life will make hardly any demands of you, will ask no particularities of you, but it gives you no lasting reward. Christ, on the other hand, does make some demands of you, but he offers great reward. As Moses said to the Old Testament church, I say again to you now, before you is life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live.